didn't freeze up on this cold morning we had. It was something. It was so nice now, it seems, but this morning it was very cold. You know, we live in, I guess, an exciting time. It seemed like every time we look at the news or anything, it's something going on, and some of it is not so pleasant, but a lot of stuff happening. Today I wanted to talk about America. I labeled it, titled it A Country Divided. And, of course, that's easy for anyone to see. We are a country that's terribly divided, and we see that just about every day. We turn on the news. We have the political divisions, I guess, that we're more aware of now. And the divisions are so deep and so entrenched. You know, we have one side that they uphold the right to life. We have another side that says, no, it's the right to choice. That's the way to go. And, of course, choice means the choice to kill babies in the womb with a beating heart. So that's pretty, hate to even think about it, but that's what we have. Where do you find common ground in that? So far we haven't found much of any. And we have one side that believes in marriage between a man and a woman as ordained by God. One other side says, no, it's love that counts. If they love each other, it doesn't matter if they're man and a woman, or man and man, or woman and woman, whatever. Again, that's a pretty deep divide. And then we have one side that will say our rights come from God. They're inalienable. They come from God. The other side, well, no, rights come from the government. And our Constitution it's a living document, they say, that can be changed and modernized to fit whatever situation we find ourselves in. But these divisions are pretty intractable, pretty deep. And that's just political divisions. We can look at everything else. You know, we've got divisions, ethnic divisions, gender divisions, young and old. Seem like everything and everybody, every group is pitted against another group. So what do we do? What can heal these divisions? Is there anything that can heal heal our country? You know, we know that God's word says a country divided against itself, even a person or a family divided against herself can't stand. Well, we know in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7:14, it says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, repent and pray and seek my face, I will heal their land." So there is an answer, but will we take it? Will America turn to God for answers? And will we acknowledge His sovereignty over all creation? Will we love and honor God and keep His commands? Again, in 1 John, we don't need to turn there, but 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, to love God is to obey His commands. We know that we love God if we obey His commands. So will we turn in that direction? Well, unfortunately, the trend is not good. The trend we've been on for some time is not good. I think a recent poll showed about 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. But only about 1/4 or 25% actually claim to attend church and worship anywhere. So this trend is going down. So we can only hope that the trend will become different. And as our society has become more godless, it has become more violent, selfish, dangerous, and actually less prosperous. We have tremendous debt, private and public, that we keep kicking down the road. And as far as turning to God, it seems that many in leadership positions and otherwise, they reject the Creator. And we find many would maybe worship the creation, I'm thinking of environmentalists, but reject the Creator. And when we reject the Creator, we also reject all the good things that He has done for us and promises to do for us. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the fear of the honoring God, accepting God. That's the very beginning of wisdom. So I think it's not surprising that we're kind of short on wisdom, especially in our leadership. And I guess in the general population too, if you want to go that far. Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 10, tells us that love is the fulfillment of God's law. In other words, His law embodies love. In Matthew 22, let's turn to Matthew 22. Don't have time to turn to all of them, but I think this one is very interesting to read. Matthew 22, verse 37. Well, start in 36, because they asked Christ a question, hoping to trip Him up, I guess. 22, verse 36. And they asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And it says, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, the Bible, the law and the prophets. It all hangs on these two commandments. Love God, love your fellow man. God's law is love. And I can see if we were doing that more in our country, we'd have a much more peaceful, prosperous society than we have. But so far we're not doing that. Our schools and universities teach evolution, but God's creation of the universe and everything in it, it just cries out for Creator God. It declares the existence of a Creator. But let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, 18. And it's speaking about God's wrath against mankind. It says, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities," and it goes on to list His eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been created, so that men are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And that's exactly what happens when you reject God's wisdom. "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You know, just maybe there might be more respect for human life if it was declared time and again everywhere that we're created in the image of God. But young people are not taught that very, very often. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. There you have the environmentalist again. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received himself the due penalty for their perversion. And I think when we look at society today, we see many of these things, too many of these things are happening right before our eyes. And it goes on with quite a few things. I don't know if I have time to go into all that. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. And it seems, I don't know, almost unbelievable that people will turn and against God and just, I guess it's complete deception to just reject God, reject His law, reject everything that we could have beneficial. But it's a pretty dark indictment, and even though it's true, I don't like to end on that kind of thing. I like to end on a higher note. So let's turn to Joel chapter 2, because God is so merciful that once we see where men's ways lead, we reject God's ways, well, we go men's way, and we're going to see where that leads, and we're going to wish we hadn't, I suppose. But God, being merciful as He is, does have a rescue plan for man. Turn to Joel. Always have trouble finding Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it's talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming. Verse 28, it says, afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And we're hoping they'll be good dreams. I'm expecting good dreams. I want to dream good dreams. Your young men will see visions. Verse 29, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So we do have a Savior, and we do have someone who will save mankind from his foolishness once we see out where that foolishness leads. Thank you.
Today's message, a little different. Is there magic in the name of Jesus Christ? But you got to see how we mean it. Is there magic in the name of Jesus Christ? There's a very intriguing incident in the history of the growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire. And I'll just give you a little background on it. Paul had rented a school. We would call a school auditorium today. And I assume, therefore, it had a large attendance. And he held meetings there all the time. And the message went out through that entire province of that part of the Middle East, like a state here. Paul performed many miracles, including, we assume the way it's written, he would anoint a cloth that touched his body. People could take it somewhere far away from Paul, and it would heal them or cast out demons. And all kinds of other miracles that, you know, obviously gave the church a lot of fame and power. So let's go to Acts 19, and I want to talk about, is there magic in the name of Jesus Christ in the context of that background? Acts chapter 19, we'll start in verse 13. Now remember, the name of Christ, as Paul preached it, was famous in the province. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exhort you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You can imagine them saying that. Jesus, whom Paul preaches, you know, to leave. There were seven sons, Sceva, of a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered them. And you can, and I've heard of some instances of people who are demon-possessed, and the demon talked through the person, and they knew, actually even heard voices coming out of the airways. They knew this is not that person talking. I'm sure they knew that as well. And so the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Now, just analyzing that for a minute. When the demon said, who are you? What the demons were saying to those seven sons, and I assume these were adult men, not little kids. So sons, they're probably adults. What he was saying is, the demons were saying, are you allowed to use the name of Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Has the Son of God commissioned you, seven sons of the priest, to do anything? And of course, the demons answered, because they could, they see the spirit world, we don't see it. Their answer was, no, you don't have that authority to use that name. And now I'm going to finish reading verse 16 and 17. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them. Now this is seven adult men. I'm put this in context now. Seven adult men overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. By the way, Jews really hated men being naked. Run out of the street naked, that's a big deal in their culture. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Now, everybody in the whole province knew about it, sort of like several counties together. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Because people didn't want to misuse that name. You know, do you actually have the authority to use that name? Do you know Jesus Christ? So the name of God was magnified because of that. So the episode actually was beneficial to Christianity. Jesus' name was elevated. By the way, the third commandment basically says, use God's name, but don't misuse it. I know there are some sects that don't even want to spell the name G-O-D. They say G-dat. You know, that's getting carried away. You can use God's name, but don't misuse it. But what we want to discuss primarily is the authority that one has to use the name. Because obviously those seven sons did not have the authority to use the name Jesus Christ. And what it takes to have the authority to use the name of Jesus Christ, and what it means to use the name of Jesus Christ. We want to use it, not misuse it, or even worse, abuse it. Let's go to verse 18 and 19 of Acts 19. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In other words, a lot of people start saying, I do believe in Christ, and they started repenting. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, and I want to emphasize the word magic here, the occult, and all the things that go into magic and the occult. Those who had practiced magic brought their books, and these were books with all kind of magic names, magic incantations, magic spells and procedures, which were in a pagan world were worth a lot, books together and burn them in the sight of all, is a saying. I'm publicly getting rid of all this stuff. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And, of course, a piece of silver, we could argue about how much an ounce of silver is worth. But if we say it's worth $10, and it could be $20, that's $500,000 in our world worth of magic books burned. And maybe the value, it goes up and down. But get some idea. That is a big deal, a big blow to magic and paganism. Now, in the pagan world, when you used one of the gods' names, a magic procedure, the god, and I mean God, little g god, he had to do whatever you said. And that, by the way, even stories that use abracadabra, or another, you read stories of magic words. That's really how it worked. If you could pronounce the magic word, didn't matter, whatever you, in incantations, the god had to do whatever you said, and that's how magic works. You realize Jesus and God do not work like pagans, where you just simply mouth a magic word and they have to do whatever you say. It sort of reminds me of one of the genie jokes. This guy finds a bottle and he rubs it, and out pops a genie. And the genie says, "Master, you have 3 wishes." By the way, God doesn't do that sort of thing. God is not our genie in a magic bottle, as some of you have heard PTA and many others say. But that's how the story goes. And the man says, "Well, I want to be rich." Poof, here comes a certificate. "You have $20 million in a Swiss bank account." "Yes." He says, "I want that Aston Martin sports car that James Bond drove." Poof, he looks out in his driveway. There it is, this beautiful convertible. He says, "I got to think about my third wish." He jumps in the sports car. He's driving around, and he turns to the classic music station, and he hears one of his old favorite ads for Oscar Myers. And he starts singing, "I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. It's the only thing I ever want to be." Poof! He's a 150-pound hot dog. I know those are old corny jokes, but it makes the point. That's how the magic world worked. You poured some stuff, you incantated the right word of the right magic god, and he had to do whatever you said. "I want you to put a curse on so-and-so." There are people who believe in that stuff, too. I believe it or not, we're going to. But that sort of thing still exists. But God is not our butler. It's sort of like, I want to use a banking example, so we have a banker here. A banking example. If you go to the bank and your account has very little money in it, you don't have much power with your name. But if you go to the bank, maybe it's John Rockefeller III or Henry Ford III, and they're worth billions, and you go to the bank in their name and you get to go to their account, you can pull out a lot of money. Or in a spiritual sense, all power is given to Jesus Christ. If you go to God in Jesus Christ's name, a lot of power is at our hand. And I'm not really changing subject, but I'm jumping a little bit. What name did Jesus use? I'm going to go to John 18. We'll be in John for a few verses here. And I want to talk about what name Jesus used. John 18. Now, this is on the New Testament Passover night, and Christ is being betrayed, and a mob of Jewish roughnecks are arresting Christ, and Judas is pointing him out. And interesting what he said. John 18, verse 4. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew that he was destined to be betrayed and crucified and die that night as the Lamb of God. They say Christ came the first time to be the Lamb. He's coming the second time to be the Lion of Judah. But he was coming to die as a lamb, so he knew what was, and he cooperated. If God had wanted him to escape, he would have escaped. There wasn't, his will to die. So he knew which would come upon him. He went forward and said, "Whom are you seeking?" So he's volunteering to be arrested. And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Brother, that shows he looked enough like ordinary men. He didn't have a halo over his head or a big spotlight, or he looked so different than other men that, you know that's got to be the guy. Anyway, Jesus of Nazareth said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. When you read that, you think, wait a minute, what sense does that make? I'm not going to go there, but if you're in Exodus 3:14, on the mountain where Moses first met God, you know, the burning bush. The bush was burning but never burned up. And, and the big booming voice said, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And Moses said, well, what is your name, God, that I should tell the Israelites that you're sending me to save them out of Egypt? And the big booming voice said, I am that I am. It's really done well in the original Ten Commandment movie. And that means I'm the eternal God, self-existent one, I always existed. It has a certain translation in Hebrew. And the Jewish people knew it. They knew he was saying, and it just floored them. He's saying, I am the God who spoke to Moses. I'm the God of the Old Testament. It really shocked him. I mean, they got back up and arrested him, and that was his destiny to die, and he cooperated with it. But he is the God who inspired this book. You never think about it that way, but Jesus Christ did. The reason I want to mention that, I've read a few Christian theology books where they say the God of the Old Testament is old and mean, and the God of the New Testament, or the leader of the New Testament, is a young rebel, Jesus Christ, come to do away with everything his father did. Not true. They're the same. And let's go on to John 14. I'm still in the general topic of using Christ's name and the authority to use his name. John 14:20. John 14:20 says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Like three little cups all fitting together. That Christ was in the Father and we're in him. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So if you obey God, that's step one. You just can't use Christ's name like a magic talisman. The spirit world, they know better. The demons know better. They're not going to buy it. And we have to have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to reconfirm that relationship in the New Testament Passover, April 9th. I know it seems like a far away, but it's only 2 months. You know, the way things are going, 2 months will go fast. Don't miss it. It's important to God. So important you have to do the makeup if you are too sick to be there. And we reaffirm that relationship, that special relationship. And you have to have that special relationship to harness the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And we're safe behind the power of Christ in his name. John 14, verse 27. Christ said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I was listening to somebody who was new in the church, and they were talking about, they're going to be tortured and horrible things. And I thought, wow, we must have somehow got our message to them. We didn't package it well. Because the Bible says we should be at peace. We should be, you can't be happy all the time, but reasonably happy and at peace most of the time, because we're kind of with Christ. We're with God. He's with us. And someone will say, well, what if something bad happens to me? Maybe we can talk about this a little more later on. No one can explain every instance, what God doesn't do and what he does do. But I would argue that if you get under some kind of pressure and you ask God to remove the pressure and it doesn't get removed, think about this. Maybe God knows it's good for you. There are many examples that I know a few and you may know some too, where the pressure actually made the person stronger spiritually. It may be, in other words, sometimes the hard way is good for us, you know, like a child. I always want the easy way out. Well, I mean, God may give you that, but not always. In other words, if you have faith, we should be at peace that whatever happens, it's God's will, and God will take care of us. And don't fear the future. That's kind of what I'm trying to say. Have faith that God knows what he's doing, and be calm, be happy. Like going to the bank in the name of someone that owns the bank, you know that the bank's going to take care of you. And think about the apostles who were there in that final night with Jesus Christ at the New Testament Passover. Those men went out and they did great things. Some of them are in the book of Acts, but a lot of them aren't. The way the book of Acts appears to be set up, a lot of it was written to defend Paul, maybe. That's what some people say, when he went before Caesar. And so Luke followed Paul, and a lot of it's written, and Paul did do great works, of course. But most of it seems to be, once you get by the original time in Jerusalem, it follows Peter and then Paul. But there were 10 other apostles, and there's a little bit about John, too, but not much. I imagine there are a lot of great miracles that those men did that are not written in the book of Acts yet. And maybe some great disciples of theirs as well, Polycarp and others. When we get an expanded book of Acts, probably in the world tomorrow, those men did great things. We only know some of the great things they did. I told you about the professor, he retired a few years ago, was with me, who's from India and he's a Christian. He said that when the British got to that part of India, they found Christianity. Well, how is that possible? They claim that the Apostle James, I know there are two Jameses, but one of them, went to India and started a bunch of churches there, and some of them survived. Now, but regardless of whether you believe that or not, the point is, those men did great things all around the world. We don't know at this point all they did, but they did great things, and God was with them. That's the point I want to make. And and I want to also say we're more than servants. I realize that God is God and we're down here and he's up there, we're down here. So when you pray, keep that in mind and be humble. But we're more than servants. John 15:15. And this is Christ talking to us on that New Testament Passover evening. Of course, originally, he talked to the original 12, but we're part of that by extension. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father have I made known to you. Everybody says, well, I want to be a friend of the guy with all the power. Is that what everybody wants? I want to be a friend of whoever Mr. Big is, you know, the Rockefellers, the Vanderbilts, Trumps, whoever it is, everyone wants to be a friend of the most powerful. We are. You did not choose me, but I chose you. God has called us for whatever reason. Not that we're the greatest, but he called us for some reason. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. In other words, we should grow spiritually. And that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name. I'm going to read that again. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So when you end your prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that scripture, of course, bothers people. Let me read verse 17 and I'll tell you why that scripture bothers people. These things have I commanded you, that you love one another. And we also should love one another. Get the whole context. And that's a powerful thing. Wow. But that scripture bothers people because people will say, well, I prayed that my son would, you know, get converted and or get this great job and it didn't happen. And I prayed that I would be rich someday, really fun, and it didn't happen. I prayed that, you know, I would never, you know, get old and sick and have problems that elderly people have, and it didn't happen. By the way, one principle that appears to be true, and then you have to admit this, that everybody is going to die. I mean, obviously God could say, I will let no illnesses hit any of my church people when they get 80s and 90s, and they'll live, you know, for almost forever. Obviously that hasn't happened, and God is not going to do that. We get healed sometimes in the resurrection. I don't want to discourage people, but that's an obvious truth that you have to admit. So when people say, well, God did not answer my prayer. For instance, I remember a prayer for a particular son, and it didn't go well. The prayer got answered, but it was like 5 years later. Now, I'm speculating now. I don't honestly know the answer, but I'm thinking maybe God wanted a certain son to learn certain lessons before they got rescued, if that makes sense to you. And see, we look at 5 years like 5 years is the end of the world. And it is for us. But for God, who's been around for all eternity, 5 years is not as big a deal as it is for us. And there are all kinds of things that prayers that we make that aren't answered now. They're answered later. And we don't understand, well, why don't I get what I want, when I want it, anytime I want it? Well, that would be the magic genie. God is not our magic genie, but he will take care of you. And sometimes we have gotten quick answers to prayers, and things have gone as we prayed they would go. And I can see certain blessings have gone my way and some other people's way. But I know people ask, well, I don't get everything I pray for. Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with God? My answer would be, just don't worry about it. God will take care of us. And just assume that if you don't get the answer you want, when you want, there is a reason. We maybe can't fathom the reason now. We can't figure it out. But if you have faith in God, God knows best. I really believe that. Think in terms of this. God knows best. So if you don't get what you want, don't get discouraged. God will eventually take care of it. And he has a good reason. It may happen much later. Let me tell you another genie joke, because it makes the point about God being your servant. The guy finds a bottle in his attic, and he rubs it, and out pops the genie. Master, what would you like? You get 3 wishes. He says, well, okay, I get anything I want. Yes, anything you want. Man is really happy. He says, well, I want money. Poof, I'll come to document. He's got millions in the Swiss bank account. I really want a Corvette, a convertible Corvette, like I've seen a lot of people with money. Poof, looks in his driveway. There's a Corvette. And then he's thinking about it. He says, I know what I want. I want to be irresistible to women. Poof, he's a 150-pound box of chocolate. I know, those jokes aren't original. But the point is, that wasn't good for him. God is not going to give you something that's not good for you. And we're not smart enough or in a position to see all the variables to be sure. But know that God's best for us. It's not like the magic of, you know, abracadabra, and it has to work the way, you know, the pagan god or demon that you're appealing to. One thing we can do to help ourselves in using the name of God with more authority is understand God's will better. Because it does say in the model prayer, thy will be done. So if you pray for things that fit God's will, you're more likely to get better answers and a stronger answer and probably faster answers. So the more we understand God's will, the better we can use the name of Jesus Christ to get answers. For instance, let's say you were commissioned by the King of England to send off a fleet of ships to go off somewhere and do something. Well, in some policy issue, once you get there, if the admiral who got commissioned by the king said, I really know what the king really wants, because I know him well, and he wants you all to, whatever the trade deal is, do this. Well, it's the same thing. We're commissioned by Jesus Christ, and the better we know what he wants, the better we can, in his name, enforce a policy, like maybe the admiral would be in some island. And we get to know him by studying the Bible and church attendance. And maybe tapes and you know, study aids and booklets and things of that nature and podcasts. The more you understand God, the more you can use his name with authority, with certainty, with power, and get the kind of results we want. Let's go to Matthew 7. After I started working on this sermon, this verse makes more sense to me than it did, than it did prior. I mean, I understood it, but I understand it better now, and I hope we all will. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me, verse 22, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? I'll emphasize the word in his name. Cast out demons in your name. And done many wonders in your name. In other words, God may even backed up a few things that they did in his name. Then I will declare unto them, I, meaning Jesus Christ, never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness, lawlessness, evil, sinfulness. In other words, they did things in Christ's name, but they never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ could say, I don't know you. And it's like the seven sons of Sceva. They didn't really know Jesus Christ. They had heard what Paul had done. And they may even witness some of Paul's miracles. They thought, we can do it. His name is like a magic talisman. Well, it didn't work that way. If we want to use God's name with power, we have to get to know him. Otherwise, or if we only have a very, very hollow relationship. Maybe these people had a hollow relationship. You've got to know God. Have a relationship with him. You talk back and forth in prayer. You see what kind of results you get. You study the Bible, learn how he thinks, how he responds to situations. That's a real relationship. And real relationships sometimes have disappointments. Like, you know, you and your best buddy, your best buddy doesn't always do what you want him to do, but you still might have a good relationship, right? Or you and your spouse don't always agree on everything, but you have a good relationship. We have to understand God's will. Going over a few pages to Matthew 11:28. And this is just kind of understanding a little bit about Christ. Matthew 11:28. Remember I told you about the person that said, oh, if I join the church, I'm going to be tortured to death and all these negative things. And Matthew 11:28. Christ says, come to me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, remember, he's speaking primarily at this point to Jewish people who were under the tough administration of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ is going to be a lot nicer to them and to us than a really bossy, dictatorial, we got all kinds of rules, regulations, and many of them misguided administration. He says, come to me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart. And I want to emphasize the word gentle. I know when people think about Jesus Christ, you don't think of him as being gentle and gracious and forgiving, but he really is. The truth is, if Christ weren't gentle and forgiving and gracious, we wouldn't be here. Well, most everybody has made a few bad mistakes that God could have gotten rid of you a long time ago, if he really wanted to. So God is very gracious, very gentle, very patient. You don't really hear people talk about that much. I'm not saying don't obey God, and you know I know better than that. But I'm saying that God and Jesus Christ are very gracious. I am gentle, lowly in heart. That means kind of humble in his approach to us. And you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I'm not saying don't try hard to be a good Christian. I'm sure that's not what he meant. But he's just telling you that we should get to know Christ as gracious and tender-hearted. And don't think of him as a, like, like one guy said, is an angry father in the sky with a button that says zap. As soon as you mess up, zap him. That's, I think, an unbalanced view of Christ. Everybody gets a lot of breaks. Going back to John, we're going to go to John 8:19. I think the better relationship, the better we know God, the more authority and confidence we can have in using the name Jesus Christ at the end of our prayers. John 8:19. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Now, you know, they may have heard that Mary got pregnant before, you know, early, and so they probably were trying to throw some negative things his way. Probably. "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." What he is saying is the Father and the Son are unified, totally unified. If you know the Son, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know the Son. So if we have a great relationship with Christ, we'll have a great relationship with the Father. They're all totally unified together. So if we know Christ, we also know the Father. And we have to humbly respect their decisions, which may not go our way. I would admit it. A lot of their decisions may not go our way, but we just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And I want to kind of end on that. When we use the name, we end our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, have confidence that God is gracious, that he's gentle, that he's kind, that he's loving. He has our best interest at heart. And you might say, well, what about someone has a trial and they want relief immediately and they don't get it? Do you know that it appears that Christians that go through trials come out stronger? The easy way is not always the best way. There's actually a butterfly, and it comes in a little chrysalis, like a little plastic shell around it. And it cracks a little opening, it has to battle its way to get out. Well, we did this once, and I know it's a fact and experiment, but if you sliced the thing open and let the butterfly pop out without any struggle, certain juices that are part of its molecular wing structure, the juices only flow all the way out to the wings if it has to fight its way out. If it's too easy, the stupid butterfly or moth, whatever, which in both cases, they can't fly right and they die. In other words, the struggle is part of what makes that butterfly beautiful and strong. And there is an analogy for Christians. So if you don't always get what you want when you want it, and you have a little bit of struggle with relatives, friends, jobs, they threaten you if you do this or go to the feast. You think, why would God let that happen to me? It's maybe to make us stronger. But I don't have all the answers. I don't know if anybody has as to why God allows bad things to happen to good people. But what I want to just end on, build a relationship with God. Get to know him. And then humbly respect his decisions. The answer will come at the right time and the right way. Don't worry about it too much. And then when we use the name Jesus Christ, we'll have power.